Well, if you are new with us, we have been in a sermon series looking at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and I would encourage you, if you have your Bible, have your phone, to turn to Genesis chapter 11, as today we're actually going to be concluding this series. Now, the plan is to come back at the beginning of the new year to the book of Genesis, but we're going to take a little bit of a break over Thanksgiving and the Christmas season. And I have to say, I'm looking forward to getting back to Genesis. I think it's going to be a great study. There's so much theological truth as you go through this great book of Genesis. And also, as we're going to see, as we get to Genesis chapter 12, it really starts to focus on this one family, the family of Abraham, and they've got some drama. They've got some issues. Anybody have any family drama? As you come into Thanksgiving, you may develop some of that, right? And so great theological truth, but great practical application. So really looking forward to returning to that at the start of the year. Now today we come to Genesis chapter 11, in this account of the Tower of Babel, where God confuses the people's language. And I want to ask you this. Have you ever wondered why there are so many different people groups in so many different languages? You know, there's estimates that there's around 11,000 different languages today, just kind of mind-blowing. When it comes to different people groups, there's different ways that this can be calculated, but some estimate maybe 9,000 to even upwards of 24,000 different people groups. And again, this comes from Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Now, I got to kind of share a personal story a little bit when it comes to speaking different languages. I'm so impressed by people that can kind of catch on and they learn Spanish or French, or maybe they even know four or five different languages. I'm very impressed by that, because that is not me at all. I have struggled with that. I don't really catch on. I don't have a good aptitude when it comes to languages outside of English. And so when I went to college, I went to a liberal arts college. And as part of that requirement, you had your major, but then with a liberal arts education, you had to take a number of different courses that were outside of your major so that you had this well-rounded education. And so for me, I had to take two foreign languages. Now, maybe that requirement's the same for state schools, I'm not quite sure, but for me, I had to take two foreign languages. But you could take this assessment and you could bypass one of the courses. And so you took this assessment, and if you passed it, okay, you only had to do now one of the classes. And so I took Spanish in freshman and sophomore year. It had been a couple years, but I'm like, I got this. Okay, I got this. And so I took the assessment, and it came out to a 4. Now, some of you are laughing, but you don't know the scale. You don't know if that's good or bad, right? And so maybe it was 4 out of 5. Well, the lady that was showing me around the campus and brought me to this assessment said, how'd you do? I said, I got a 4. And she goes, a 4? You know, it's never good when somebody repeats what you just said to them. And so I did not pass, okay? I had to start with both classes. A few months later, I found out that the score that you actually needed was a 35, all right? So I had a 4, a bit of a blow to the ego. It got worse, though. It got worse. Again, I had to take two classes. And so I took one, took it over the semester, and didn't like it. And so I said, you know what? I'm staying at school over the summer. I took an economics class, another business class. I'm like, I'm going to take an 8-week intensive Spanish class, okay? And so I took this 8-week class, right? You know, 16 weeks or whatever a semester is, and boil it down to 8. I've got this. Got my grade at the end of the 8 weeks. It was a D. All right, I got a D for that class. Apparently, just knowing como te llamas will not carry you through all these different courses. And so, you know, they say in college, it's the place where you find yourself. I guess I was finding some things about myself, and it was not good that I cannot speak other languages. But you know, the reason that I struggle speaking different languages is actually biblical, right? It's here in Genesis chapter 11, right? The first service didn't get that joke. They missed that one. Right? They missed that. But yeah, it's here in Genesis chapter 11. At least that's my excuse. And so what we're going to do in our time together is look at this account of the Tower of Babel, kind of this narrow view, and what it really reveals about us as human beings and how we're so often opposed to God. The inclination of our heart is to be opposed to God, but God continues to be gracious. That's going to also be kind of this wider look of how God is gracious to us and his plan of salvation will be done. And so if you have Genesis chapter 11, if you'll look with me at verse 1, Genesis 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there." And so we'll pause there for just a moment. As we arrive at chapter 11, if you go to chapter 10, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but in chapter 10, this is called the Table of Nations. That after the flood, God goes to Noah and his three sons and their wives, particularly Noah's sons and their wives, and he gives them this recommission to be fruitful and to multiply. That is to have children, to spread out on the earth, and to use the gifts and the skills that God had given them. God had made mankind, humankind in his image, and he wants them to spread out, use the gifts that he has given them to develop civilization, to develop technology, to be his image bearers around the world and to bring him glory. And so you go to Genesis chapter 10 and you see this take shape, that this one family from their tree, all the nations of the world come to be. And it's just a fascinating study when you dig into it. And so as you come to chapter 10 and you find that these different people groups have spread out across the world, chapter 11, what it is revealing is how this came to be. Now we might think so close to the flood that people would understand God's judgment and say he's been patient and now saying, so go into all the world, that they would listen and obey, but they do not. All right, the human heart continues to push back against what God wants us to do. And so God said, spread out, and they come together. And as we come to Genesis chapter 11, we are told that it's this region of Shinar, modern day Iraq. And we're actually told in chapter 10 who established this city. And it was a man by the name of Nimrod. And it says of Nimrod that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. I know it's deer season, and some of you, your mind's beginning to drift, but I want you to stay focused, all right? Also, when we think of that word Nimrod, it reminds me of kind of some southern ladies, you know, they're so sweet, and they go, you know, bless his heart, you know, you ever heard that? And I kind of think of that with Nimrod, you know, bless his heart, Nimrod. He's not a very bright guy, but actually, in the biblical sense, what this means is he is a hunter of men's souls. He's the first conqueror in the world at this time. And he's really a precursor to other conquering kings such as Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great. And so he begins to conquer and set up these different cities. And one of those that he establishes is Babel. Also that Babel, really it means Babylon, okay? So those aren't two different places. This is the city of Babylon. And so all the people come to this region of Shinar, again, modern day Iraq, and they settle together. Look with me at verse 3. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, if you look at the screen, this tower, what this actually is what we call a ziggurat. And so it kind of has these different kind of levels to it. And so they weren't expecting to like get to the stars or something like that, but they were expecting to build this very large temple tower. What's interesting is archaeologists have found this what's called the Ziggurat of Ur in Iraq. And somebody in the previous service actually said they had been there. Maybe some of you have been there in the military. So there was a base not too far away from it. And so you can see what it looked like when they found it and then through excavation and restoration. And this is found roughly in the area where the Tower of Babel would have been. And so this isn't the Tower of Babel, but this is probably what it looked like. Now, go back to verse 3. I want you to notice that the people come together, and what do they say? They say, "Come, let us make a name for ourselves." This sounds very similar, does it not, to Genesis chapter 1, when God said within himself in the Trinity, "Come, let us make humankind in our image." And when God did that, he's saying, "You are my representatives. You are to reflect me. You are to take the gifts and the talents that I give you and to spread out and to reflect this around the world, to make the Lord's name great. And when we make the Lord's name great, it actually makes us feel closer to the Lord, that we are fulfilling what he has for us to do. But these people go the opposite way. Instead of listening to what the Lord said to be his image bearers, they say, come, let us make a name for ourselves. Now, the issue here is not the people building a city, okay? Yes, they were to spread out, but there would be cities and communities. That's not the issue. It's not saying that, you know, cities are bad and rural areas are good. Sometimes that's kind of what's pulled from this account. That's not the case. It's not the use of technology. See, this comment about these bricks being made is because the Israelites reading this, they had limestone and all sorts of stuff to build towers, but that was not present in this region. And so this is really this advanced technology that they are doing to build this tower. But yet there's nothing wrong with technology. The issue is the people want to make a name great for themselves, that they want to build this temple tower so they can worship who they want when they want. And so this people comes together. And they are, really what they're showing us, they are opposed to God. They want to be separated from God. And so there's a number of sins that are being represented here. There's human pride. There's autonomy from God. They don't want God in their thinking. They want to be able to worship the gods that they create. One of the interesting things when you read about the false gods in this account and elsewhere in Scripture, the way to often view it is this very transactional relationship. See, they would go on this tower and they would offer sacrifices at the top to the gods to appease them. But what they were doing by offering these sacrifices is they wanted something from the gods. They wanted something from them because they had done all these things for them. And so we see all this sin and this pride and being separated from God. It's not what God wants for his image bearers. And do we not see the spirit of Babel, the spirit of Babylon present today? That in the nations, so many are opposed to God, that world governments do not want God in their thinking, that God is removed. But it's not just the nations, it's our own heart too. This is our condition. Where so often we don't want God in our thinking. I mean, even as followers of Jesus, we can go days and sometimes weeks, maybe months, and we don't think about the Lord. We come to a big decision or maybe how we raise our kids or where we should go to school, and there is freedom in those things, but yet we can do it absent of the Lord. And can't so often we turn our relationship that begun by grace, that we were saved by nothing we could do, but through Christ, what he has done. But then we turn that relationship with our Heavenly Father into this transactional relationship where we say, I'm doing all these things for you, Lord. I'm doing this and this. I'm trying to be a good person. But Lord, my life's not getting any better. Lord, I'm doing all these things, but things are so broken still in my life. And so we view it as we do this for the Lord, so he'll do this for us, whatever that may be. And when he doesn't answer, or he doesn't answer in the way that we want, we think he's silent, we think he's absent, and we get angry. We begin to question God. So this is all taking place in this account of this Tower of Babel. It's revealing the condition, the default of the human heart. But as we continue, we see the Lord's going to get involved. Look at verse 5. It says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. This is to be an ironic statement that the people are building this large tower up into the sky, but God has to look down to see it. They think it's so impressive, but it's like the Lord saying, where's this at? It's a mocking statement. It kind of reminds us a little bit of, you know, when we're flying. I can remember a few years ago, we were flying back and we flew over the Speedway at the Legends. And, you know, if you stand next to that, it's a massive, you know, structure and all that. But when flying, it just looked like this little toy. Again, that's kind of what's taking place here. As God is so high and lifted up above the heavens, he's having to come down, stoop down to see this little tower. Continuing on, we look at verse 6. It says, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Verse 8. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So God comes down to see this tower, and he says, nothing will be impossible with humankind if they just have one language. Wouldn't it be so much easier to get things done as the human race if there was just one language? There wouldn't be all these different barriers. And we might say, this sounds so much better. Maybe you're kind of questioning, well, why is God doing all this? Is his pride getting hurt? Is he kind of throwing a bit of a fit? No, what God is doing here is both judging and restraining rebellion. God wanted his image bearers to spread out and fill the earth, but they would not obey. And God's will be done. And so he confuses the language and the people. Because they can't communicate with each other, they begin to fill the earth. But this is also a grace of God. See, with one language and no barriers, yes, humankind could do amazing things, but yet there was great evil they could do. And so God, by confusing the language and dividing the people, this is actually a grace of the Lord that he is slowing the spread of opposition that humankind has against God. And we keep seeing this over and over again, don't we? In just these first 11 chapters of Genesis, that our human heart just so opposed to God. We've seen it with Adam and Eve. We've seen it with Cain. We've seen it with the flood, and now here again. And we would think, the Lord, he should just be done with us. He should just walk away. But yet he continues to be patient. He continues to be kind. But also apply that to yourself. So often we drift from the Lord. We get into things we shouldn't do. But yet God is so patient and kind. He continues to pursue us. And this is what we see with the Lord as we continue in Genesis chapter 11 into chapter 12. See, God, in many ways, in the first 11 chapters, is kind of this big picture of how God is dealing with the world. And he is still dealing with the world, but now he's going to turn his attention to one family and begin to work through that family to turn people back to him. Just amazing the way the Lord works. And so as chapter 11 continues, one of the sons of Noah by the name of Shem, we trace generation after generation, and then it leads us to this man named Abram. His name would later be changed to Abraham. And God goes to Abram, who was opposed to God. There was nothing in Abram that God looked at and said, you know what, I want to use this guy. But God, in his grace, goes to him and he says this. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. He says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So I want us to kind of take a step back and look at this big picture of how God is now going to work through this one family and how we've been blessed through this one family. So here in Babel, the nations are opposed to God. But then God goes to Abraham. And Abraham, this family, as they begin to develop, they develop into the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was to be a light to the nations. That in the darkness of those nations, they were to be different, unique, set apart. That people would look to them and be pointed to the Lord. But yet again, we see rebellion, They don't fulfill what God asked them to do. And so they were to be this light, but they fail. But the Lord continues to work. He continues to be patient. And now he shows up on the scene as we move to the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, he lives among us. And he goes to the cross and he dies for our sin and our rejection and our opposition to the Lord. And through the cross, when we trust in what Jesus has done for us, we're forgiven. And Jesus dies, but then he rises from the dead. He lives today. And because of what he has done on the cross, not only individually are we saved, but he is making all things new. The new heaven, the new earth. Well, there's no more tears, no more brokenness. That is what we hope for. That's where we're moving. But we're not there yet. And so Jesus gives his disciples a commission. By extension, us today, he gives us a commission, a command of what we are to be engaged in. And what we find after Jesus rises from the dead, he spends time with his disciples. And as he's about to ascend into heaven, he tells his disciples, I want you to go out into all the world and make disciples. I want you to go to all the nations, all these different people groups, and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he gives them this command. And I think it's partly this confidence that this will happen. Just a few days after this, when we go to the book of Acts in chapter 2, there's this feast. It's called the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. And all these different Jewish people from all these different nations have come to this feast. And the Spirit begins to work. And this miracle, this amazing way that the Spirit works, they can hear the gospel, the work of the Spirit in their own language. And Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, begins to preach. And the people repent, they turn from their sin. See, what is taking place here in Acts chapter 2 is this reversal of Babel, that the nations have been spread out. They have not known the Lord, but he is beginning to draw peoples back to himself. And as the New Testament continues, over the last 2,000 years, what we are to be engaged in is reaching people with the gospel, both in our families and our friends, our community, but also to be engaged in this work across the world. Because what we find in Revelation, as we are engaged in this work, is that a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples and languages are gathered in the new heaven and the new earth. And so it is our responsibility through the work of the Spirit to be engaged in this work. That we need to be involved in prayer. That in your individual prayer time, or maybe you just set aside one day a week to pray for the nations, to pray for unreached people groups. When we share the different missionaries each month, that you remember who they are and the regions that they're at. And you pray for the Spirit to work in their life and around the world. That we continue to give. And it may be that the Lord is calling you to this work. Now, there's nothing better to be a missionary or preacher versus what you do. It's not like there's some type of scale. We're all called, as Rusty was saying, to our certain place and to be faithful in that. But yet the Lord may be calling you to be a church planter, to be a missionary. And when I've heard these types of talks before, I've been a believer a long time, and the first kind of reaction to that is to resist, to push back. And maybe you're feeling that. But this is where we have to surrender to the Lord. And for some of us in this room right now, he may be calling you to that work. And what is set before you is, will you listen? Will you be obedient? But as we conclude this series, I want to go back to a point I made earlier about how the Lord continues to be gracious even when we fall. Again, we keep seeing this kind of downward spiral. Adam and Eve, Cain, the flood, the Tower of Babel. And you would think the Lord would just walk away. But each time, with each downward fall, God opens up a new possibility of his grace. I want you to apply that to your life. Are you in this kind of downward spiral right now? Maybe there's some sin in your life. Maybe there's some things in your past that just kind of keep pulling you down. This is where you're to apply the gospel to your own life. To look at those new possibilities of God's grace that he is saying you are forgiven. And if you trust me, it's all been wiped away. It's all been washed away. No longer do you have to carry that burden. I've removed it. And so for you, if you are struggling today, the Lord is offering his grace to you. Will you take hold of it? Will you fall into his loving, gracious arms and know you are forgiven? Know that he loves you. Know that he is not done with you. This is the gospel. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus went to the cross for you, so that you could be part of his family. We can think of the nations. That's amazing, and we need to be engaged in that. But narrow it down to your own life at this point. That Jesus did this, this plan of salvation that God has been working for thousands of years is for you. That you will trust him. That you will fall into his loving arms and be his child now and for all eternity. And that you will be in the new heaven and the new earth. That is what awaits those who trust in his son, Jesus Christ. Please bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. Where are you at with the Lord? Is there a step that you need to take? And it may be baptism, it may be crossing that line of faith of moving from not a follower of Jesus to now a follower, and that you've trusted in what Christ has done for you. If that is you, we would love to pray with you in this time of response, this time of invitation. Where are you at with the Lord in regards to some things that you've done, either sin or some type of broken relationship that you just think it's beyond repair? These stories are not just here so we learn something, so that we apply it to our life, that we see God's grace. We see God's grace in our own life. Release that burden to the Lord. Experience that new possibility of God's grace. And maybe for you, the Lord has been working in your heart to surrender in the sense of surrendering to the work he's called you to. And that may be in your workplace to share the gospel. That may be get involved in ministry or church planning or missions. I won't necessarily apply to all of us in that sense, but for some of us, the Lord is calling us to that work, to surrender, to follow him in that. If that is you, we would love to talk with you about that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your continued grace. Lord, that you show us day after day, day after day. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've entered this world, that you bled, you died for us so that we could be forgiven. And Lord, that you are alive today. Lord, we thank you for your heart for the nations. Lord, we thank you for your heart for us. Lord, we praise you for that. We lift up your strong and powerful and gracious name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.